Well, I'm excited about the next few minutes. We're going to together finish the last five verses of the Bible. And that's something I've anticipated. As a pastor, it's exciting to me. It's a privilege to study and to teach God's Word to those that He has counted into my trust. And this has been something that has been a part of a yearning for me for some time, especially since we began this look at this final book of the Bible some year and a half ago. And we spent a lot of time here, and now we have worked our way to the very end. And it says something about our journey that we need to be reminded of. The Bible is the very Word of God. And I don't suppose that in this audience that's likely to get much of a negative response. In other words, I'm speaking to a largely Christian context and audience. The Bible is, we believe, the very Word of God. At least that's how we state it. That's how we express it, as though it is a fact. But is it a fact in your life and in your heart? Is it true that this book that we hold and that we read from and teach from and gain instruction and understanding and encouragement from, is this book really in our lives and in our hearts? Are we convinced in our minds that it really is the very Word of God? I suppose I could ask for some affirmation from you. We could raise our hands or stand, or I could prod you a little bit and get some measure of reaction. And most of you, if not all of you, would affirm, yes, Pastor Steve, I believe it is the very Word of God. Now, such affirmations, and they're done often in the church, aren't usually very thoughtful. In fact, most of the time, they're not even a good expression of what we might truly believe or think. Rather, they are the result of some measure of manipulation that we've grown quite comfortable of to having preachers do to us. They ask us to do things we wouldn't ordinarily do, and everybody else lifts their hand, and so we lift our hand, and in some way, we appear to have made a point. I'm not sure that there's much point in such affirmations, especially as it concerns this reality. I don't think making a casual demonstration of what we profess to believe about the Word of God makes it any more or less the Word of God. In other words, whether or not the Bible is the Word of God doesn't rest in what you think. And it doesn't rest in what I think. And it doesn't rest in what we corporately, as a local body, an expression of the Church of Jesus Christ might think, or any other assembled, gathered body of Christians. In fact, it rests only in what God has said about His Word. And so, this morning, that's where we're going to begin our journey to the end of the book. We want to talk about, in this Christian context, assuming a Christian audience, about the reality that the Word of God, the Bible, is the very Word of God. Now, not all Christians agree with that. Well, let me say that a different way. Not all those who name the name of Christ agree with that. Consider, for instance, this quote-unquote Christian perspective. The last chapters of the Gospels and the first chapters of Acts, taken literally, factually, and historically, trivialized Christianity and brutalized Judaism. That acceptation has created in Christianity a lethal deceit that sours its soul, hardens its heart, and savages its spirit. Although the basis of all religion and indeed of all human life is mythological, based on acts of fundamental faith incapable of proof or disproof, Christianity often asserts that its faith is based on fact, not interpretation, history, not myth, actual event, not supreme fiction. I find that assertion internally corrosive and externally offensive. And because I myself am myself a Christian, I have a responsibility to do something about it. Well, that's quoted from a very popular book entitled Almost the Whole Truth by John Croson, who is a confessing Christian, but who also happens to be the co-founder of the Jesus Seminar. It's been around for some years now, and it seems their dedicated purpose as supposed Christians is to be sure that the church doesn't remain so ignorant concerning our belief that this might indeed be the very Word of God. That belief is misguided, they would have us know, and it is, as it were, suffocating the Church of Jesus Christ. So, given such diverse opinions, I don't intend to take a poll today and find out what you might think about the Bible. If we let the book speak for itself, it'll tell us. So I want you to take your copy of God's Word, and I want you to turn with me to the book of Psalms. It's Psalm 19 where we want to go. There's not really a better place to start to form an understanding of what the Bible says about itself than Psalm 19. And really, that's just wrapped up in 8 verses of this text, beginning with verse 7. Look what the psalmist writes. Look what God inspired the psalmist to write. Look what God says about this book. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. 6 incredible statements about the Bible are listed there. The psalmist calls the Bible there by 6 different names. You read them: the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and the judgments of the Lord. All of those are 6 different ways of talking about this book we call the Bible, or the revelation of God's Word to man. And in that, he gives us 6 perspectives. Just real quickly, you saw them. He said that the Bible is perfect in verse 7. The Bible is sure in that same verse. The Bible is right. The Bible is pure. The Bible is clean. The Bible is true. This is what the Bible is, God says. Perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. And this is what the Bible is in its effects. God tells us the Bible restores the soul. It makes the simple wise. The Bible produces joy in the heart. The Bible enlightens our perspective. The Bible is our confident hope. The Bible is righteousness manifested. It is an amazing book. That's what God says of it. Look at verse 11. God says it warns us. It rewards us. Verse 12, it exposes us at the deepest level of who we are. In verse 13, it guards us from sin. This is what the Bible is. And because of what the Bible is, it is to us, verse 10, more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey. And because of what the Bible is, we pray to God, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, the things that I say and the things that I think, let them be acceptable in your sight. Let them be pure, true. Let them be the Word of God. God, may I speak your truth, the psalmist said. God, may I think and meditate on your truth. Well, this has always been the testimony of the church throughout its centuries, throughout the centuries of God's dealing with His chosen people. We declare that the Bible is the very Word of God. And anyone who is a Christian, please hear me carefully, anyone who is a Christian must make that declaration. Or I will say it another way, which is a little bit more stinging. You cannot be a Christian and reject that this Bible is the Word of God. Can't be. Jesus spoke to this so clearly in the Gospels. John chapter 8. Look what Jesus said in verse 43. Why do you not understand what I am saying? He's not wondering what they might think about their lack of understanding. He's going to tell them. That's a rhetorical question. It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. Verse 45, but because I, Jesus, the Son of God, said, speak the truth, you don't believe me. And then in verse 47, he makes it so clear. He who hears the words of God, he who is of God, hears the words of God. And if you can't hear the words of God, what does Jesus say? It's because you're not of God. This is the Word of God. God says it and God's people believe that. They have always believed that. There is a test, Jesus says, for the validity of your Christian testimony. I submit the Bible says there are a lot of tests for the validity of your testimony, but this is one supreme test, our Lord says, is what you believe about the Bible is an expression of who you are. It's an expression of whether or not you truly are a Christian. And so for those who don't share in that conviction, Jesus says, well, it's because you're just not a Christian. You don't belong to God. That's why you don't believe it's the Word of God. So the New Testament makes no less a claim about the Word of God than the psalmist made a claim about the Word of God. Paul talked about it, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture, Paul said, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate or complete and equipped for every good work. Literally, Paul says there, this Word of God is God-breathed. It is God's very Word. Isaiah said it, chapter 1, verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." And He has spoken at one time through His prophets, and another time through Christ Himself, at another time through His apostles, and now in this time, He speaks to us through His Word. So the God of the universe, we understand as Christians, has revealed Himself to us, and He's chosen to reveal Himself to us in the Bible. It's His very Word to us. And in our study of Revelation, we've come to the very last of those words, as I said earlier. And I want you to turn now there, if you would, to the last page of the Bible. It may not be the last page in what you hold, given the appendixes that are there, but you just find the last page of the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 18. If you've been a part of these studies, we have mentioned that following the speaker in these last words is pretty important. I want to give you just a quick summary in case you haven't been here, or if you've been here and you're wondering who's speaking, who's saying what. Here's just a simple way to look at it, I believe. I believe beginning in verse 10, it's all Jesus. If I were translating the Bible, I'd make all those words red until I get to the very end of verse 20. Because from verse 10 until the end of verse 20, it seems clear to me that Jesus is speaking. We know it's Jesus in verse 12. Look at it. Because only He could say, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." Well, I know that's Jesus, and I don't see any compelling reason that it's not Jesus in verses 10 and 11. Now, it couldn't be Jesus in verse 9, because there, the one speaking says, "Don't bow down and worship me," because that was an angel. That wasn't Jesus at all. But I believe in verse 10, it's Jesus speaking. Verse 11, it's Jesus speaking. Clearly it is in verse 12. Surely in verse 13, there can't be any question that it's Jesus. And then if you look down to verse 16, again, there's no question because it says, "I, Jesus." No reason then to not hear Him speaking to us also in verses 14 and 15. And then in verse 18, which is where we are in our study, look how it begins. "I testify." Well, who is this speaking? Who is the "I" giving testimony? I see it connected with verse 16. Look back up there again. "I, Jesus." Then verse 18, "I testify." Then verse 20, look at that again. "He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly." That's got to be Jesus. I just think it's Jesus. From verse 10 following until you get to verse 20 when clearly it's not Jesus. At the end of verse 20, somebody says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." That's not Him. That's you and me. That's John himself. That's the testimony of all believers. So now, with the author defined, let's look at these final words. Verse 18. "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book." Jesus is going to make a testimony, and His audience, He tells us, is the hearer. That's really important. I testify to the one who can hear this. Now, we don't have the time this morning to reestablish the fact, we did look at John chapter 8, not everybody can hear it. But I'm giving a testimony to those of you that can hear these words and understand them. The one who can hear, the one who will hear, the one who will listen. Listen to what we say. And He says, to the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, I don't want us to get too bogged down this morning because I just want us to sweep through these verses, but I have to be fair to them and I have to serve as best I can you as a shepherd because we're confused at this point. So let's take this apart just a little bit. What book? I want to give testimony, Jesus says, to those of you that can hear about this book. And some would say, well, he means all the Bible. No, he doesn't. I don't think that's at all the message. I think he means this book. The Greek would indicate he means specifically this book. Which book? This book. The book we're in, the book of Revelation. And Jesus is saying, I testify to the hearer of this book, who I promised blessing in chapter 1, if you've listened to it as you've gone through the study of this book of the revelation that was given to John on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's Day, while he was worshiping in the Spirit, Jesus says in chapter 1, this is the book that I want to give testimony to. What is this book? He tells us it's words. It's words on paper. Folks, we've lost the value of that. God, in His infinite wisdom, has chosen to reveal Himself to us in words on paper. And even John got caught up in the revelation. You remember how many times has he been told, John, write it down. That's the plan. God, in His sovereign, infinite wisdom, has chosen to speak to us through the very written Word. Words on a page, write them down. That's very, very important. Not just any words on paper, and listen, not all words on paper. No, the inspired words Jesus gives testimony to that I have spoken. You write those down. And He calls these words, notice this, setting them apart from any other words, He calls these words prophecy. Do you see that? The words written down and inscribed, which He calls prophecy. And here our wheels come off in the 21st century Christian evangelical gathered community of believers. We're just nuts over this deal. And it really isn't that complicated, and I want to help us all here and be a reminder to myself. What is that word prophecy? Well, in the Greek, it's prophetia. I want you to say that. This could be your first Greek word spoken. Say it with me. Prophetia. Say it again. Prophetia. You need to get that in your mind. That will help you. That will guard you. That will instruct you in the malaise of confusion that exists around prophecy today. It is, in its original language, prophetia. And that is a word that comes from another Greek word, which is prophetes. And that Greek word is made up of two little words. Those two little words are pro, which simply means for, or in front of, or before. The second half of that word is semi, which simply means to make known one's thoughts or to speak. So prophecy is, listen to me, to speak forth. To speak forth what? In the context of Scripture, always to speak forth what? The Word of God. So prophecy, simply defined, write it down, always means to speak forth, to stand in front of the Word of God and give a testimony to the thoughts of God as He has revealed Himself in His Word. That's what it means. That is always what it means. There'll be a test later. It's always what it means. Now, it doesn't mean sometimes to speak forth the thoughts of God and sometimes, well, to stand in front of and to speak forth future events. It doesn't mean those two things. It means one thing. To stand in front of and give testimony to the spoken Word of God as revealed to us, inscribed, written down. So, listen. When God speaks, as He did in this book of future events, it is prophecy. It is prophetic. And it is telling forth the very Word of God, and what's on His mind is telling us about what's going to happen in the future. You got that? But it is no less prophetic when we read the Gospels that this same John wrote about what has happened, about what is historical. It is still prophecy, because it is still speaking forth the Word of God. And in order to be prophecy, it must be the very words of God in a biblical Christian context. And you are familiar with some of the warnings of the Old Testament. Don't stand up and act like you're speaking for God. Because if you're not, I'll strike you down in a skinny minute. That's what God says. And the New Testament is rife with warnings and with examples of false prophets and how we must shut the mouths of them. So you must stand before and give testimony from forth the very mind of God as He has thought and revealed Himself to us through the written Word of God. And Jesus says, I'm giving testimony to those of you that can hear it about that book. Do you see it? That's prophecy. It's what it always is. It isn't your cousin's ruminations after spoiled milk has settled in his or her stomach and created some emotional rambling out of the imaginations of his or her mind. That's not prophecy. I don't care how accurate they might imagine themselves or you might have tested them to be. It doesn't pass the test of the Word of God. Now, this is very, very important because it's right in the middle of the context of Revelation's last words. Look at what Jesus says next. Go back to verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, the book Revelation. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. If anyone adds to them, to what? These written down, inspired, God-breathed words of God that we have as our book of Revelation, which God spoke to John on the Isle of Patmos and told him to write them down. If anybody adds to those things, well, a little play on words, God will add something to you. That's what he says. And what's he going to add to you? He's going to add to you the plagues that were in this book. Now, we've walked through this book. That's not good news for anybody. We don't want these plagues added to us. This is an incredible promise of punishment to anybody who decides to take this book, the book of Revelation, and add to it. And I shudder sometimes as I look at the history of the evangelical church and in our modern times at all of our colorful charts and our volumes of books that are just imagined to be what God must have meant when He said what He said. That's adding to this book. Now, the helps that we get to understand what he said are valuable, and sometimes they're colorful charts too. But, friend, we don't have the liberty to write into this book whatever we think he meant by it. We need to read what he said. And there's not any other book in the Bible that's been more abused than the book of Revelation in this very area. Not one. Well, all of those things, God says, are your thoughts, and you don't need to add them to my thoughts. You need to speak forth my thoughts. That's what Jesus says. Now, there's more of it. Verse 19, don't take away my thoughts either. You don't skip parts. You don't leave parts of it out. You don't imagine that because I'm a God of love that I won't send hailstones down, burning fire, and destroy unbelievers on this planet. You don't imagine that because that's not who I am. Because I've told you who I am, and I'll do that because I'm a holy God. And even in that, I am expressing what love really is. You do understand, don't you, Christian? That we don't take what we understand about love and then go to God and God says God is love and so He must be like this. That's not how that works. No, we go to God and find out what love is and then we define it that way. You see how important that is? This is what love is. It's a loving, just, holy, righteous God. And so Jesus says, if you add to the thoughts of God, as he has revealed himself to us in his word, it's not a small thing. And if you take away from those thoughts, it's not a small thing. In fact, it's high treason of the worst sort against the holy God. And in the very last words of this book, Jesus says, don't tamper with this book. Well, what's interesting to us is this isn't the only time God said that. And it's really enlightening to see how many times he said it and where he chose to say it. Concerning the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible. That's the law. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, God said, you shall not add to the words which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it. And then in chapter 12, verse 32, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do, you shall not add to, nor take away from it. You see, that was his opinion of what he had revealed so far in dealing with his people Israel. And then we could go to the wisdom literature. We know that as the Psalms and Proverbs. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, or He'll reprove you, and you'll be proved a liar. We could go to the prophets, and Jeremiah recorded this. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house, and speak to all the cities of Judah who have come to worship in the Lord's house. Look at this. All the words that I have commanded you to speak to them, do not omit a word. We can go to the Gospels, Jesus' own testimony, and he says, "For truly I say to you," Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, "until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, takes anything out of it, and teaches others to do the same, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Beloved, that's all we have to declare is the Word of God. And we can't add to it, and we can't take from it. He said that when he gave us the law. He said that when he gave us his wisdom. He said that when he gave us his prophets. He said that through his very Son of God in the Gospels. And he says it again here, right at the very end, "Don't mess with my word." Don't do it. Don't tamper with it. And yet there is this epidemic today of doing this very thing. It is widespread. I could preach on it every Sunday and not exhaust the contemporary material available to me as a preacher concerning the epidemic of violating this very warning. And what challenges us most is that it's not an epidemic out there. It's an epidemic in here, among believers, hearers. That's where the epidemic has taken root. And while I would trust that none of us this morning, and perhaps I'm being generously presumptive in this case, would do any violence to this, intentionally abrogate this warning, I want us all to be challenged that our daily lives give testimony that sometimes says, "You know what? I don't really believe that it's the Word of God." I want to help you see this. Just two illustrations I've chosen. I want you to think with me about this. We violate this warning from our Lord when we embrace as common language and common perspective the idea that God is speaking to us in a variety of forms every day, from emotion to experience to dreams to imaginations, and it happens every day, and we need to stop it. I shudder how common this idea is among us here. Some of you talk to me about it, and I've talked to you about it. And we still do it. And we're raising up a generation of young Christians, and they're doing it. And we need to stop. I want you to dismiss the notion that God ever told you to grab that parking space at the ball game. And that when he told you to grab that parking space at the ball game, alas, you happened to pull in right next to your neighbor who you've been praying for that you might have an opportunity to share the gospel with him. And because God spoke to you and told you to pull into that parking space, now you have that opportunity, and God blesses you with the wisdom to share the good news of the gospel, and they receive that good news and they rejoice with you and they bring glory to God. Please don't confuse God's providence in your life with his word. They're two different things. He did not speak to you and tell you to pull into that parking space. Because when you buy into the notion that he did, then you have just suggested to me and every other hearer that this isn't his only word. And sometimes he just shares little secrets with you. Oh yes, it's for his glory and perhaps for your good. Guys, that's a dead-end road. That's not going to take you anywhere except where we are today. And we've forgotten what it means when we say, "This is the Word of God." And he's finished. And he doesn't want you to add anything to it. And he doesn't want you to take anything out of it. And he doesn't want you to imagine that every time he moves providentially in your life that he's speaking to you. And I'm attacking not what he's doing, but your embrace of a common delusion. Just stop using that language. Find another way to say what you really mean. But if that's what you really mean, then you need to wrestle through what the Word of God truly is. So first of all, we violate that warning when we embrace as common language and common experience that God's just talking to me. Because he isn't. Revelation inscribed is the Word of God to man. And providence is the working of that Word in our lives. And they are not the same thing. But when you treat them the same, you rob from his word. And you elevate man, and you remove the test for the validity and the veracity of the word of God when it's spoken by you or your neighbor or the pagan or the unbeliever. or the deceived or the false prophet? How are you going to know whether it was God or not? That's how you know. Because he spoke. Secondly, second illustration, we violate this warning. Listen, when we take our experiences, blessed though they may be, and elevate them to the level of revelation. And it's kind of like saying the same thing, but I want to pick at a different scab. This is so common, and it is so dangerous. Getting together in some quasi-spiritual setting that is much more conducive to emotional upheaval than it is to biblical discernment. We do that as Christians. We focus on the right meditation or the right musings or the right music or the weather was perfect and we elevate that beyond just clear biblical discernment from the very Word of God. We like it. Kind of gives us goosebumps. But beloved, that experience without the guard of the Word of God, spoken, declared, and revealed, which moves us along the path of our experiences, they are dangerous experiences. Whether it's Francis Schaeffer's Le Bris in France, which some of you would recollect from a generation ago, which became disconnected from the body of Christ, disconnected from the Word of God, and at that point became experience that was giving all revelation. Just read 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, the biography of Francis Schaeffer's son, who in that experience denied his very faith. And the accounts that he gives, to the degree that they're accurate, are frightening to what was going on in that experience. Disconnected from the guard of the Word of God. Now, we can add in our generation things like Emmaus Walks and Promise Keepers for Men and the Jesus Loves Me and Kumbaya camps that our young people just can't wait to get to every summer so they can get that experience. And they are, by definition, upon examination, so often disconnected from the Word of God. Oh, I know there's a little bit of air, but oh, it felt so good. Woo. Friend, you must realize it is dangerous. And I know I'm robbing some of you of your precious memories. But God doesn't want to rob you of precious memories. He wants to build in you memories that are more precious than gold. But He'll do that as our experiences are guided, guarded, entrusted to the Word of God. Any other experience is not precious in His sight. It's real helpful to us to consider an experience Peter had. He shared it with us. I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter in your Bible. He was one of those three that was allowed to climb to the top of that mountain on that day when Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, pulled back His flesh and was for at least a time seen in all of His glory. Wow. There's no campfire that can replicate that kind of an experience. We call it the Transfiguration. Peter was there. And he talks about that experience. 2 Peter chapter 1, please look at verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He's giving testimony to the apostles and his own ministry. And he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Now, I don't want you to catch that. Jesus Christ in all of His majesty came here to this earth veiled in flesh. We couldn't see that majesty. It was masked. But when Peter says, "We saw that majesty," he's not just imagining some dream he had. He saw it. He was on that mountain and he saw it. God pulled it back. Christ Himself did. It was unbelievable. And this is what he's talking about in verse 17. "When we received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" Now you read the gospel accounts of the Transfiguration and you'll see that that's what God said on that mountain when His glory was revealed. What an experience. Verse 18, "And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." I don't hear it every night, Peter says. I don't hear it when I'm having scrambled eggs. I didn't hear it the first time I had my first ham sandwich. I heard it when I was on His holy mountain, separated unto Himself and guarded there by the very living Word of God, Jesus. That's when I heard it. That's when I saw it. That's when I experienced it. And I submit to you, Christian, you have never experienced anything like that. And then look at the next verse. so. Better translated, but. We have the prophetic word made more sure. To which you, all of you, do well to pay attention. Not to my experiences, but to the Word of God. Because it is a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Know this first of all, that it's prophecy that is primary. And that none of that prophecy is a matter of some interpretation or some experience. It is, look at it, not about human will, verse 21, but it's when God spoke. And I love what the King James Version says back in verse 19. It says, we have also a more sure word. More sure than any experience, no matter what experience. That's what Peter says. I was there, and friend and beloved one, I tell you, the Word of God trumps it. It's more sure. It's more perfect. Now, when you read that account that happened there, you think Peter's confused. No, what he's trying to say is, even when I was in that experience, I got caught up in the emotion of it all. And you remember what he said? Hey, Jesus, let's just build churches up here. We'll just stay up here. That was his experience and interpretation of that experience until the Word of God spoke through Jesus and said, No. That's not what's happening here. So you see why Peter would say, I've learned there's something more sure than my experiences and the interpretations I might have of them. And friend, there's something more sure than your experiences too. It's the Word of God. So I just want to challenge you with those two illustrations. We need to be careful not to violate what we say we believe. Every day. If you find your daily life frustrated, disappointed, you're always looking for something else from God, you're in trouble. Because your answer is right here. And it's enough. It's adequate. It's able to make you complete. Find your hope in this revelation. It's His revelation of Himself to you. Find your future in this final revelation, Jesus says. This is the very end of all things. There's nothing, listen, there's nothing left to say. The story's been told. God wrote it. You want to add something to the end of the book? You wouldn't do that to C.S. Lewis's books. Why do you do it to God's? I laugh at Christians get excited because Hollywood didn't do a good job telling C.S. Lewis's story. And all the while embrace just utter goofiness about what God has said. Folks, we need to check ourselves, don't we? This is the Word of God. And He's done speaking. So don't take from it, don't add to it, Jesus says. Run to it. Submit to it. Proclaim it and declare it. Defend it. Depend on it. Grow by it. Be encouraged by it. Be protected by it. Be instructed by it. Be kept by it all the way to the end. That's what our Lord says. Seiss, in his great commentary on this book of the Revelation, gives this testimony, and I have, some 3 years ago, found it to be my own when I first read his words. And it's my prayer that it might be your testimony as you stand in front of the very thoughts of God and seek to speak them and give the sense of them to a world that needs to hear it. Listen to Seiss's words. With an honest and ever prayerful heart, and with these solemn and awful warnings ever before my eyes, I have endeavored to ascertain and indicate in these lectures what our gracious Lord and Master has been so particular to make known and defend. If I have read into this book anything which He has not put there, or read out of it anything which He has put there, with the profoundest sorrow would I recant and willingly burn up any book I have ever written. And I will admit such mischievous wickedness. If I have in anything gone beyond the limits of due subjection to what is written, or curtailed in any way the depth and measure of what Jesus by His angel has signified for the learning of the churches, I need not the condemnation of people to heap upon me the burden of censure which I truly deserve from God Himself. if feebleness or rashness or overweening confidence in my own understanding has distorted anything, I can only deplore the fault and pray God to send a man more competent to unfold to us the mighty truths which here stand written. According to the grace and light given me, have I spoken. If I err, God forgive me. If I am right, God bless my feeble testimony. And in either case, may God speed His everlasting truth. That's good words. That's our job. The Bible is God's Word. And in it, Jesus speaks to us. And in verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen? That's what John said. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And until He comes, do you know what He said? Remember me. Never forget me. Don't make up something new about me. Just remember me. Remember my sacrifice for you. Remember my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Remember the promises I've made to you. Until I come again, you remember me. You come often to this table. And every time you come, you remember me.